is one of the most influential New Testament books. It's a well-organized, divinely inspired Pauline letter where the most beautiful of Christian doctrines are explained and written out. I remember as a child memorizing chapter 1, 3 through 14, and that's a practice I would highly recommend for adults and children alike. And this is one of those texts. Ephesians is filled with these. I had highly recommend memorizing chapter 2, 1 through 7, and chapter 4, 11 through 15, and chapter 6, so that's full of this. But 3 through 14, which we begin next week, this is high and holy Christian doctrine. It's fantastic. This was historically a favorite, this book, historically a favorite of theologians. It's reported that John Calvin's favorite New Testament book of all time. And that John Knox, on his deathbed, his wife read to him as he was dying the sermons of Calvin on Ephesians. John Chrysostom, one of the earliest church fathers, said that this is the most glorious of New Testament letters. Personally, Ephesians is one of the three New Testament books that has particularly shaped me and my affections. Romans gave me a deep appreciation and understanding for the doctrines of grace. Hebrews gave me a great affection for the ministry of Jesus Christ. But Ephesians gave me a deep love and appreciation for the triune God and His church. Some time ago, I was despairing as a husband, as a father, and as a pastor. None of those things were a joy to me, and they had become bitterness to me. No desire to continue any of it. Of course, I knew this was wrong, dangerous, foolish, but how do you change your affections? How do you deal with those feelings that are so deep, it's dark? God brought me to Ephesians. And through personal study of the book of Ephesians, He changed all of that. As I beheld the glorious, gracious God in this letter, the Spirit of God strengthened me and slowly taught me to rest in Christ alone and to love Christ's people sincerely, seeking to live a life worthy of being called a Christian. So this book has a tremendous personal attachment to me. And so I am excited to begin this study and to spend time with my church family in this fantastic Pauline letter. So let's begin. Ephesians 1, 1 and 2 is our text for today. Just two verses. We'll give also an overview of the entire letter, so we know where we're going in the weeks and months ahead. I'll read it again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As is normal for Hellenistic letters, the epistle's opening contains the sender, the recipients, and a typical greeting. The sender is the Apostle Paul, right? The recipients are to the Ephesians, and the greeting is the same that Paul gives in every one of his letters. Very typical. Apostle of Jesus Christ is how he identifies himself. Apostolos, the Greek word, originally in its first usage, was not a reference to people. In fact, it was rarely used by the Greeks as a reference to people. It's actually New Testament writers who made it more useful that way. It was actually originally used to describe ships. carrying cargo or burdens to their port from city to city, delivering what is needed in those cities. They were called sent out. They were the apostolos of that city. And so it's interesting that the early church, Jesus being one of the first, but then the disciples leaned into this, describing the leaders of the church like burden-carrying ships, bringing the message of peace to those who need it. And Paul identifies himself this way, as sent out, particularly by Jesus Christ and by the will of God. The New Testament uses then this term religiously, apostle, not as ships, but as people, emissaries, uses it in two ways, generally and particularly. In the general sense, an apostle is everyone who is a follower of Christ is sent out by Christ. And so we have lists of people in the New Testament that are called apostles that weren't really necessarily even in leadership positions. They simply were those that were going out with the gospel. And this is the general sense of the New Testament. But more often and more particularly, apostolos is used as a reference to the foundational leaders in the early church, particularly 12 individuals, reflecting the 12 tribes or the 12 elders in Israel. The 12 apostles represent the foundational individuals that Jesus built his church with them as the leadership. Now, Apostle Paul, often in book of Galatians and Corinthians, he defends his apostleship as one of these leaders, not just as the general sense of one sent out, but particularly an apostle that was sent by Jesus. You see, to be one of those 12, one of those apostles, one had to have witnessed the ministry of Jesus, particularly his resurrection, and then sent specifically by the resurrected Lord to be a leader of the church. And Paul defends his right and his responsibility of apostleship by noting that he was indeed, though as one born out of due time, he was indeed encountered by the resurrected Jesus on a road to Damascus. And there, Jesus himself, in his resurrected, glorified state, sent him as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he is one of those. Now, whether the number 12 is merely symbolic or there was only ever supposed to be 12 and maybe they made a mistake in choosing after Judas and Paul was supposed to replace him, there's lots of debates over that, and it really is probably insignificant that he was one of these foundational leaders, and thus he carried apostolic authority, which is a unique thing. When those 12 died, so did their ongoing authority. But their authority resides with us in the building of the church through what those apostles wrote for us. The Word of God is now our apostolic authority. We don't need human apostles. We have ones right here in the words of Scripture. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, so sent out, but then he describes himself as by the will of God. Paul recognized that his conversion and call to becoming an apostle to the Gentiles was not his idea. He didn't seek to become one of these. In fact, it is the exact opposite. He sought not to be, he sought to kill them all, or at least imprison them. But God had other plans, as he often does in his sovereign will. And perhaps Paul is using this almost as a way of describing one of the qualifications of those who would lead his church. James tells us it's a dangerous thing to seek to be teacher. Greater judgment there. And so he says, it's the will of God that causes me to send this letter to you. These are descriptions of his credentials. He's an apostle by the will of God. Paul understood that his authority was derived and delegated and not inherent. And while your pastors at Grace are not apostles, we hopefully simply give you the words of the apostles. We are apostles in the general sense, ships carrying cargo. But the same principle applies to us. Our authority is derived and delegated. It is the Word of God that is the authority in the church. And so long as your pastors give you the Word of God, That's where their authority lies, but not in them individually or particularly or inherently. Side note, never thought you'd have to say this in a sermon. The same goes for all the people on YouTube too. All the pastors out there that are trying to exert the word of God is the authority, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The recipients, who does he write to? There is considerable debate as to who is receiving this letter. And you might say, well, why is that? Because it says right there to the Ephesians, to the saints who are at Ephesus. And the considerable debate is simply this. Some of the oldest manuscripts don't contain those words in Ephesus. And so that has caused some to think, oh, well, this was just a general letter written to all the churches, and it wasn't particularly to them. However, most of the manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, do contain in Ephesus. And it actually would be quite the appalling thing if one of the most important and significant churches that Paul spent time in had no letter when he wrote a letter everywhere else. It seems like it's pretty obvious this is written, since the textual evidence does show most of them do, and the vast majority contain this phrase in Ephesus. And we know that this was written, that this fits the model of to the Ephesians. And I'm going to say why in just a moment. I think the evidence is strong. This letter is written to the church at Ephesus. And my reason for this is people talk about what the occasion for the letter. One of the things people say is, well, like Galatians, we can see like a particular problem in Galatia that he's writing to. And Colossians, a particular heresy that he's correcting. And this goes on. And Thessalonians, a particular problem with the return of Christ. But Ephesians actually contains no personal greetings, which is unique to Paul's letters. He doesn't say greet so-and-so or greet, doesn't say any of that. Doesn't identify any individuals. The only other name that's identified in the book of Ephesians is Tychicus, who's with him and would be bringing the letter. So that's weird and unique. And some have said, and it's so general in its doctrine and theology that it probably can't be written to a particular church. But I would contend that in Acts chapter 20, Paul meets with the elders of the Ephesians in Ephesus, actually Mileta near Ephesus. And he warns the elders, warns the pastors there, that when he departs, grievous wolves will come into the flock and take away, stir them up, destroy them spiritually, particularly as it relates to their unity and love in Christ. So it's interesting that one of the main themes of Ephesians is Christ. Shoring up in Christ is where your hope is found. In Christ is where you have all the glories and the joys of eternity. In Christ you have redemption. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Shoring up because of the warning that grievous wolves are going to try to tear them from Christ to drag people after themselves. Unity of the faith, he repeatedly emphasized. Unity of the faith. In Christ. And so I think this letter is actually a response, a follow-up response to Paul and what he was worried about most with the church at Ephesus. That grievous, not that there would be those that would persecute them from the outside, but that there would be false teachers and heretics and selfish and narcissists rise up inside and drag and divide the body away from Christ. And I think that's why he's writing this letter particularly. He describes the people, the church in Ephesus, as the saints. Now, we know that's not uncommon. Often, Paul and other apostles refers to Christians as saints or holy ones. It's not a description of the Christian's morality, but of every Christian's standing before God. Sainthood is not something that you must wait for to die and for a church council to decide if you were good enough to get sainthood. Sainthood is something that you have and I have in Christ alone now. We are holy ones of God, devoted to Him, set apart. And He calls this church holy ones. But then He says and describes to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, He's not referring to two different people in the church. He's not saying there's in the church, there's the saints and then there's the faithful ones. This is a description of the church as a whole. The word pistos, or faithful, can be in its passive sense, and that would be faithful, or it can be found in its active sense, and when that's the case, it ought to be translated believers, those who believe the faith. Here it's actually, I believe, should be in the active sense. He's describing the believers. To the saints, the believers in Ephesus. I like the way John Calvin put it. No one is a believer who is not holy. And no one is holy who is not a believer. Those two go together. The holy ones are the believers in Christ. And then finally, he gives the greeting. Grace and peace to you. As I said before, every one of Paul's letter, he gives this. The only difference is in the pastorals, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he adds the word mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. But otherwise, it's grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. And say, okay, that's just a very common greeting. It is, but it wasn't the common greeting in culture. Well, in the Jewish community, they would say, mercy and shalom to you, mercy and peace. The Gentiles, even non-believing Gentiles, just Gentiles, would use the word karein, or happiness, joy to you. A relative word of karein is charis, this word grace. And so what Paul does in all of his greetings is he takes the typical Gentile greeting and he gives it a little twist. Well, not joy, not really happiness, but grace. And then he adds the Jewish greeting and peace. And he does this. And it's interesting that he does this because nearly every one of Paul's letters, he deals with the issue that there is one body in Christ made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so even in his greetings, he's intentional in promoting the unity that the gospel brings in Christ. Theologically, though, the greetings matter, because this book itself could be said to be a discourse on how the grace of God in Christ enables God's people to live in peace. Grace and peace. The gospel brings grace and peace. And so Paul always introduces his letters with this theological, cultural, pastoral reminder. The grace of God brings you peace with God and with God's people. That's how he introduces the letter. Of course, the last little phrase there, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, becomes the theme of the next sentence. In Christ becomes the theme, which we're going to begin next week. Let's just take a moment and talk about the literary structure of Ephesians. This is an introductory sermon. I'm wanting you to get kind of a taste and understanding, see where we're going, and then we'll dive into verse 3 next week. One of the most interesting things, literarily, about Ephesians is its very, very long sentences. The book of Ephesians is not very many sentences. It's six chapters of a few sentences. An example, in the Greek manuscripts, verse 3 through 14 is one sentence. That's what we read this morning. That's a long, full sentence. The thing about sentences is generally there's one main idea in them. So that would indicate why this matters. That would indicate there's one main idea in this 3 through 14 verses. Now, it's not that it's even repeated. It's this one idea that has all these sort of like tendrils shooting off from it and winding around and weaving together. And so this is, for me, this is exciting because I love this sort of stuff. For I hope it becomes exciting for you as well. But we're actually going to preach four sermons on one sentence because it's so packed and full. There's another, chapter 1, verse 15 through 23, the second half of chapter 1, guess what? One sentence. So you actually have two, well, three if you count the introduction, the greeting. But in the doctrinal portion here, in the first chapter of Ephesians, you have two sentences. So this would be kind of like in your schooling, when your teacher is like, I want just two sentences. You're like, sweet. That's like, what, like four words? I can do that. And then you're like, no, I want two Pauline sentences. And you're like, oh, great. That's a discourse. And it is. That's all through it, by the way. 2:1-7 is one sentence. I mean, all through the book, there's just these large sentences. And then at times, he gets really punctuated. And there'll be one verse that's one sentence. And then he'll bring back up this long, complex sentence, then one verse again. And so sometimes in the book of Ephesians, when you're studying, it's hard to unravel it all and figure out how it all works. So when you look at an English translation, just know that they've tried to like make it more knowledgeable and understanding by putting sentence and periods and stuff like that in there. So when I'm referring to that, I'm referring to in the Greek manuscripts, it's one, not in your English translation, which is trying to make sense of it. Probably, though, the most important part about the book of the structure of Ephesians is the clear divisions in the book. It is holistic, biblical, and Christian truth that we often repeat at Grace. If there's nothing else you hear this morning, please hear this. Divine indicatives precede divine imperatives. There's other ways to say that. Grace produces works. Doctrines create duty. Belief, then behavior. Or as Honer said, calling comes before conduct. This is one of the most significant truths about Christianity and a theological hill that I will die on. My entire Christian faith rests upon this principle. Christ Jesus saves us while we are yet sinners, completely unable, unwilling to honor and serve him. In no way capable of pleasing in him, though we might attempt good and moral things. All my covenants I might make before God are foolish and useful. I'm useless in comparison to one covenant he makes with me. God is pleased with his people in Jesus Christ and Christ's righteousness alone, because he is gracious, not because we are pleasing and acceptable and do the things that might make him, quote, happy. When the grace of God calls and saves a sinner, that sinner, upon the merits of Jesus Christ alone, become fully accepted, completely forgiven, forever justified, declared righteous in every part, by grace alone. And thus a new life lies before the former sinner, now believing saint. Thus, new behaviors, new conduct must and will change toward righteous morality and godly ethics. That's the order. It's not just a chronological order, it is a logical order. It is a theological order. You are good, Christian, because God has called you good. You are righteous because God has called you righteous. You are justified because he has justified you as the righteous one. And thus, it makes sense to do good and righteous things. To reverse that is to spend forever in judgment in hell. That's why I say it's foundational. And so no other New Testament book is structured so plainly as to hammer this point home, as it were, in the book of Ephesians. Now, Paul always writes this way, or most of the time. Galatians is a little bit of an exception, but most of them writes this way, where he speaks of grace and then activity, where he writes about doctrine and then duty. He does this all the time. But in Ephesians, it's so obvious, so clear. For example, not one imperative or command is found in the first three chapters. Not one do is found anywhere. And then, in chapters 4 through 6, littered with do. Not one call to obey, call to action, is found in the first three chapters. In the last three chapters, calls to action abound. And just in his structure, the apostle is teaching us this foundational theological truth that our being precedes and causes our doing. And we cannot confuse those. Because of who we are, this is what we do. Not because of what we do, this is who we are. With something as simple as his arrangement of the inspired letter, the Spirit of God slays the dragons of legalism and antinomianism together and draws this beautiful and necessary distinction between God's good law and God's good gospel. The literary structure of Ephesians plainly expresses that God's grace causes is the cause and root of Christian obedience rather than its result. And that strikes a blow at the dragon of legalism, which falsely says we must obey so that God will accept us. So don't attempt to follow 4 through 6 without 1 through 3. That's the idea. The same literary structure doesn't end with chapter 3, however. Obedience to God's commands logically follow as fruit and effect of God's grace. And this strikes a blow at the dragon of antinomianism, cheap grace, licentious and ungodly living among Christians, which falsely says that we're already accepted, so it doesn't matter. Do whatever you want. Obey, disobey, whatever. By ordering it this way and by giving equal treatment to being and doing, doctrine and duty, the Apostle Paul geniusly, by the Spirit of God, hammers home this theological truth between the gospel and the law and the distinction between them. Bedrock Christian doctrine. Bedrock. Well, I want to spend some time today, in our remaining time, in a flyover. We're at 30,000 feet here, okay? We are not getting into the details. But I think it's helpful as we begin a study to know what Paul's argument is, to see it kind of take place. Part one, I think we already, hopefully, you're already like, yes, the doctrine, the being part, the first three chapters. The part one, okay? Two real sections in there. First, Paul opens up with grand and profound worship. We'll hit this next week, but you know what the focus of the first sentence, 3 through 14? Worship. Doxology. Praise. Now, Paul isn't calling us to worship. So, like I said, there's no commands. However, if you read it and you don't worship, you didn't read it. I mean, there is an implied, like, we are called to it by the implication of the glories of what we read here. He begins with worship and he prays. The first sentence is literally a formal eulogy. We often think of a eulogy as something done at a funeral. Praising the dead is what it really means. This comes from the word eulogies, translated in verse 3, blessed. Eulogies, a eulogy is how Paul begins. A eulogy to what? A eulogy to the triune God. A eulogy to the triune God and his work, in his blessing of his people. And so he worships in the first sentence. The triune God is worthy of eulogizing, blessing for his glorious and gracious work of salvation in Christ, to the praise of his glory and grace, to the praise of his glory and grace. It's repeated over and over again. The Father has chosen the Christian. The Son has redeemed the Christian. The Holy Spirit is the assurance of the Christian, to the praise of our triune God's glorious grace, is how Paul eulogizes the Trinity in this first sentence. Second sentence, verses 15 through 23, he moves from doxology to prayer. And so that leads him, as he praises God, he then says, and so I pray for you, the church. And he's thankful for the church, God's people, because they're the redeemed of God, because they're the chosen children, because they're the Spirit-sealed people. That's why he prays for them. And he prays for them because of who they are in Christ. And he prays for them as well, not just thankful for them, but prays for their needs. See, he's incarcerated. He can't hug them. He can't embrace them. He's homebound, as it were, in a home that he did not choose. And so what does he do? He says, I can pray for you. I can go to our Father for you. And that's what he does here in the second sentence. It's a glorious prayer. He prays thankfulness for them, for their faith and love, prayer for the Christians to be devoted to Christ and excited about all that they possess in him. He wants this for them. He wants them to get it. It's almost like in a modern way, if we're to get up and preach one Sunday and said, believer, Christian, you have all the blessings in Christ. And then I pause and I go, did you get that? You don't look like you got that yet. You have the blessings in Christ. I mean, did you get, like, he's doing that? Like, does this excite you? That's what he's doing in the prayer. He's like, I'm praying you'll get excited about Christ. That you're excited that it's not some dull theological lesson, but it is the truth that guards and guides you and gives you assurance that in Christ you are blessed because the triune God has loved you with an immense love. So he prays for this devotion. And then as he thinks of Christ, even in his prayer, he just can't stop. He's like, so I'm praying for you about Christ. Christ. And then he starts describing all the beauties of Christ in his prayer for them. Almost like he just forgot he was praying for them and just started talking about Jesus again. And then he comes to the end of the chapter and he says, and the most glorious thing about the beauty of Christ is that he's made his church. That the church, the people of God, the saints and holy ones and believers, they are under Christ. He is their Lord. The Lord of the church is with you. I'm not, but he is. And he emphasizes that we, the church, are Christ's body here on earth. So then he moves in the second chapter to instruct them as the body of Christ. So the rest of chapter 2 and 3 really kind of dovetails from the end of Paul's prayer about Christ as the Lord of the church. And it's almost like he echoes and says, Christ is the Lord of the church. The church. The church. Let's talk about that. The church. What a beautiful thing the church is. And he begins chapter 2 with this amazing sentence where he says, well, how did you become the church? How did anybody become the church when you were actually of the synagogue of Satan and in darkness and in wrath and disobedience and wicked and dead? How in the world are you now the church of the living God? And he says, grace. Grace through faith, and you did nothing. No works. Don't boast. We can't boast. And he ends this section with saying, man, we are God's work. We were created in him, by him, for him. We're created in Christ. We are his work. He's molding his church so that we could look like him, so that we could walk like him, so we could have good works like him. And in that sentence, that phrase, good works almost seems like a bit of an undersell. Good works. Christ works. These are amazing. But he's still in this context of the church and being the work of Christ. A work of Christ alone, not a work of man, but a work of Christ by grace through faith. And so what he does is he then moves and he says, so remember that you weren't always the church. He's talking to a primarily Gentile audience, and that's how he uses it here. He says, remember, you were actually the opposite. You were not at all God's beloved people. Neither was I. But you, Gentiles, you were without Christ. But you've been brought near to him. You're near to God through Christ. And your Jewish brothers and sisters, guess what? They're also brought near to Christ. One blood brought you together. And it wasn't yours, it was Christ's. So, he's our peace. He's what breaks down any divisions. He begins to instruct that not only is the church a new humanity, verses 1 through 10, but the church now is a new community. A new humanity and a new community of grace. He pauses in this and he says, this is mysterious, isn't it? And when he uses the word mystery, he'll use it in the latter half of this section 2 and 3, he's referring to the fact that we couldn't have seen this in its totality by simply studying the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we saw snippets of it, but we did not see the extent of what this building would look like, what this church would look like, when God would bring Jews and Gentiles into one family, and the things that divided the people the most would actually be insignificant and bring them into the worship of Jesus Christ. We could never have seen this fully, even by reading all the Old Testament scriptures. It's a mystery, and yet it's a glorious mystery. This new humanity within new community in Christ, this just proves, Paul kind of ends this doctrinal portion, this just proves that God is actually smarter than we think he is. He's wise beyond our comprehension. That he knew what he was doing, and it was a marvelous wisdom that he would build the church. Personal note, this section, really chapter 2, this section is one of the things that caused me to grow in my affection for the church. Not the church, the local church, in what I want them to be or what I think they should be, but in what God has called them to be. And my affection personally, reading through Ephesians, studying it, got me excited not just about God, but about his people, his church. This mystery. Because I started to sense in the apostle, through the Spirit of God in the apostle, toward the end of chapter 3, it's fascinating how Paul ends the doctrinal portion. He ends with, I got to praise him. And he ends with a doxology once again. So he started with a doxology and he ends with a doxology. The whole section, 1 through 3, is worship the God, the triune God of the church. That's the whole point of the first half. We worship the triune God of the church. Part 2, the duty indicative portion of the letter. Like I said, he doesn't give one command or imperative to rule or rule in the first half. A lot of example, a lot of illustration. We could infer commands or rules in it. I know that. But in this, he gives this, doesn't give those explicit commands, but in the second half, full of commands or rules or how to do it. And he does it actually in this really unique way. There's six sections in this last portion. Each section, except for the last one, begins with a call to walk. It starts in 4:1 when he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've received. You've received this calling of grace, so walk worthy of it. Walk in a way that proves it's true. And then the next time, 4:17, he says, walk with ethical purity, Christian. The church is declared holy and pure by God. Our ethical practices ought to reflect that in every area of our life. A new humanity, a new community ought to look new, is what he's saying there. Chapter 5, verse 1, walk in love. The church should be primarily marked by love. Not the way the world, our culture, has perverted love and defines love, Biblical love is doing the right moral thing even when it's hard, not the soft, deceptive, feel-good thing that the world defines as love. And then in 5:8, another walk in light. And then he gives his last walk as sort of a summation, and walk wisely in all this. Be a person of wisdom. Humility and selflessness is what it means to walk wisely, particularly in domestic life. This is so example, walk wisely as it relates to your family life. Husbands, wives, children, walk in wisdom. Domestic life, but also public life. Masters and servants, walk in wisdom. Be the body that you are called to be, the humble, wise body of Christ. The last section is not characterized with the word walk, it's characterized with the word finally, which makes sense because it's the end. Is that 6 verse 10? When Christ ministered in the flesh, the world and the wicked one himself did everything in their power to cut him down and destroy him morally and ethically. The wicked one did not succeed, but he tried. If we are the body of Christ, if the church are the people of God, if they're holy ones, believers, then will not the wicked one do everything he can to unseat them? Will he not do everything he can to make that a farce and untrue? So he closes the section with, you've got a spiritual battle on your hands, church, and you're going to need everything in the Word of God to battle well. And he describes it using the illustration of armament, a soldier's armament. And then, of course, he ends, pray. Don't forget to pray. And I like how Paul ends this, so personal. But if I could just sneak in one little request, pray for me personally, particularly because I'm in these chains. But I'm not asking you to pray that I get released from these chains. You see, I've been having trouble being bold in this gospel. I've been struggling with being ashamed of it. I don't want to do that. So pray that I'll have boldness. The boldness I'm calling you to, pray that I'll have it too. And then he ends. The last greeting is peace and grace. So he says, grace and peace, peace and grace. And that's how he ends the letter. So we flew over the text. Next week we're going to dive in to verse 3 in chapter 1, a closing pastoral word, and we're done. The word love is found 20 times in this letter. Aside from 1 Corinthians 13, no other Pauline writing contains the words and concepts of love than Ephesians. Why is that? Now, please banish from your minds the trendy and current cultural explanations of love. They are unhelpful and truly evil, often. Something I believe we'll learn as we engage in Ephesians. Some of the words, times love is used, it's a reference to call us to love. Some of the times in the first half, it's a call of God's love for us. It's just there, all out there. And I think the reason why he emphasizes love is because God's church, if she's going to be growing and successful and be the true church that is holy and believer, she's going to be marked as those that know they are loved by God and seek to love God and love his people. That's what's going to mark them chiefly. How should a church be characterized in troublesome times with the threat of wolves coming in, the inner struggles looming? Love in Christ. That's how she should be characterized. And so, as I said, this is why God used the book of Ephesians in me personally at a time when my love for God and his church was at an all-time low. So if you're struggling to love God and his church or his church, I pray that you would learn to love him through our study of Ephesians and love his people. And if you're loving God and loving his church, I pray that this would only increase and abound more and more with all wisdom and instruction. Love of God is the foundation of